Goldies. It's complicated business. Live from Buffalo Creek. Okay, we're going to continue. Been doing a little study on degrees of fellowship. And just as a way of review, that's often one of the best ways to teach. We look first of all at our fellowship with God that's brought about by the new birth and our conversion to Jesus Christ, and the broadness of the fellowship where anybody that's been saved by the grace of God, I can have fellowship with them. I have something in common with them. And then we look at another degree of fellowship regarding church fellowship. Okay? And this is where it's a little bit different. I can have fellowship with somebody that doesn't believe all the truths that I believe are in the Word of God, but I can only have that kind of fellowship up to a certain degree. For example, there are people that I love that I believe that are saved that believe in infant baptism. I've met them. I know them. They have a Christian profession of faith, but as a believer, I cannot agree with that in any way, shape, or form. And certainly, as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we cannot have fellowship church to church with churches that don't believe and walk in the ways of the Word of God. So there's a narrowing of fellowship there in that sense. And it's one of the reasons why Baptists have been severely persecuted through the years, is because they took a stand on the inspiration and the authority of the Scriptures. The Word of God is our final authority for all faith and practice. And when you really take that position, you can't walk with the Roman Catholic Church. You can't walk with the Presbyterian Church, because they have such differing ideals and views on the Word of God and on the doctrines of the Word of God, as opposed to what the Lord's churches have historically believed. Now, tonight we're going to get down to another aspect where the fellowship narrows a little bit. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Now, this is with regards to fellowship in a New Testament church. All right, what does it take to be a member of a New Testament Baptist church? Number one, you have to be saved. You have to be a believer in Jesus Christ. That's the first qualifying aspect. Secondly, you have to have scriptural baptism. And that baptism has to meet four requirements. It must be performed by a scriptural church of like faith and order. It must be for the right reason, symbolic only, not for salvation. It must be by the proper mode, which is baptism by immersion. And it must be done... Let's see, I don't know what the fourth one is, but there's four of them. I got a little bit, let's see, authority, a New Testament church. Reason, the fourth one is it has to be a believer. You don't baptize babies. It's nonsense. It's just silly. Because they don't believe nothing. I mean, you have no idea what's going on in a baby's mind or heart. and you can't speak for them. So those four elements of baptism have to be valid. And again, it's one of the reasons why we don't accept the baptism from churches that immerse, but they're not Baptists. And even Baptists that have just forsaken all that we believe about baptism and the Lord's Supper and about the Great Commission and even the gospel, we cannot agree with that when they forsake those truths. Now, the membership of a New Testament church. There's an even narrower degree of fellowship within the membership of the Lord's church, which is His body in a given location. Now, there are times when members of the Lord's church must be disciplined, or some people call it excluded, even though it's not a biblical word, from the fellowship of the body due to personal offenses, doctrinal heresies, immorality, sowing discord, non-attendance for a prolonged period of time. Let me give you an example. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians. And in reality, when a church does have to do discipline on a member that won't get right, won't do right, it's because they have already withdrawn fellowship from the body. I mean, I've been pastoring for, I don't know, not probably 35 years, 36, something like that. And most of the church discipline that I've been part of has been for non-attendance, where people withdraw themselves. And they stop coming to church. And over time, that's a bad testimony, especially if they're not sick, they're not caring for a loved one, and they're just not serving the Lord. Now, 2 Thessalonians 3:6 says this, and this is a command of God. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. Okay, so here is somebody that's walking contrary to God, contrary to the Lord's church. They won't repent, they won't turn, they won't get right. They've withdrawn themselves from the fellowship. So in turn, a church has to withdraw from them from the fellowship. And basically it's done, you visit them, you talk to them, and then when they don't come back, you got to bring it before the church. Just like in Matthew 18. Now turn over to 1 Corinthians 5. I'll show you a pretty severe case. And this chapter teaches you really what it's the strongest argument for only having members in good standing observe the Lord's Supper. And what happens when a person is disciplined, when they withdraw themselves and the church reciprocates in kind and they withdraw from the fellowship, then basically what happens is, I mean, if you want to cut right to the core, they lose their privileges of church membership. Okay? Like, to me, one of the greatest privileges I have as a member of Mount Pleasant is to observe the Lord's Supper every time that we have that ordinance. And normally for us, it's like, I think the fifth Sunday, whenever there's a fifth Sunday, we have the Lord's Supper, and it's a special time. And But if you're a disciplined member, you cannot partake of the Lord's Supper unless you get right, unless you're reinstated, unless you repent and come back, because you're out of fellowship. Another thing is you lose the privilege of participation in business meetings. If somebody is out of fellowship with the church, they're not going to be able to vote or make motions in business meetings. Now, church discipline does not necessarily bar people from attending church, because the very nature of discipline is to show that person, that member, the severity of their sin with hopes of restoration to the body. So unless it's something really terrible, like if somebody's guilty of child molestation, well, no, I don't want them attending our church. Just period, end of story. Don't want them around kids, okay? But on the other hand, if you got somebody that's been out of fellowship and they start coming back to church, I'm glad for that. We don't bar them, but they can't observe the Lord's Supper with us until they get reinstated, and they can't vote in a business meeting. As pastor, I wouldn't call on them to pray publicly. I wouldn't have them sing a special or anything deep publicly in the church, because they're disciplined. So, again, it doesn't bar them from attending the church, but it does bar them from the privileges that we have, that you have as church members. But 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is a pretty strong chapter. It says, "It's reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife." So, a person in the family was having sexual relations with his father's wife. That's wicked, okay? They profess to be a Christian. It says in verse 2, "And ye are puffed up and have not rather mourned." And you got to remember, you're talking about heathen people in the first century. The city of Corinth was a cesspool of heathen idolatry. And it says in verse 2, "Ye are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he which had done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in the body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." So, by the authority of a church body of the Lord Jesus Christ, you deal with this erring brother. In this case, it was for this sexual sin that was known. And he's rebuking them. In verse 6, "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." The idea is you're purging out the leaven of sin. In this sense, it was a grievous sexual sin. Therefore, verse 8, talking about the Lord's Supper, "Let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But I have written unto you that ye not to keep company, if any man be called a brother, be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one know not to eat." Now here, this is an entirely different subject, but this is why we don't let anybody but members observe the Lord's Supper. Because, you know, somebody comes in and says, "I'm a Baptist, I've been baptized by immersion, I want to observe the Lord's Supper with you." We have no idea who the people are. You know? My thing has always been, I can't understand the rationale. Number one, it's unbiblical to open up the Lord's Supper to anybody outside of the membership. But number two, you wouldn't open up your business meeting to people that just come in from other Baptist churches, would you? And let somebody from a Free Will Baptist church who says that they're saved and they this and that and this and that, we don't even know who they are, and they raise their hand and make a motion that we spend $10,000. Huh? Well, you say, well, that's nonsensical. But why would you let them observe the Lord's Supper if you wouldn't allow them to also participate in a business meeting, which is much less important in reality? See what I'm saying? See the rationale? It makes no sense to me. Verse 12, "For what have I do to judge them that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within. But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore put away from yourselves that wicked person." So that gives you just a little bit of a overview of what happens when you have to discipline somebody from the body and purge out the old leaven. It's basically you're withdrawing fellowship. They've withdrawn themselves from the church, and as a church body, you have to recognize that, and you have to withdraw yourself from every brother that walketh disorderly, with hopes that they'll be restored. Now, another area of varying degrees of fellowship would be, and this, I'm going to open up a can of worms right now. Okay? It's when believers have different views, opinions, and even convictions on a whole variety of subjects. Okay? Let me give you some of the hot ones. Okay? Mission boards versus no mission boards. I'm no mission board. I believe all mission work ought to be done out of the authority of a local church. Years ago, I'm not going to even get into this, but there have been some good Baptist men that were involved with mission boards like Baptist Faith Missions that did a lot of work and started a lot of churches. But again, I don't agree with it, but I still love them. I don't say that they're not a church, okay? All right, so how about conventions? I'm anti-convention. We're independent missionary Baptists. I don't believe that it's best for a Baptist church to be entangled in the Southern Baptist Convention, the American Baptist Convention, the American Baptist Association, the ABA. There's all kinds of alphabets regarding the different conventions. Now, I'm going to just be honest with you. You look back in Baptist history, a lot of old churches were affiliated with the Southern Baptist Convention. And I contend that there are some of them that still believe and practice the truth about the Lord's church and the doctrines of grace. You got to look at them on individual basis. I won't judge a church simply on its affiliation with a convention. But again, I'm talking about different views. These are things that subjects. So you have mission boards, conventions, associations, observance of heathen holidays. Some churches are very lax in that. Our church, as far as I know, has never observed the heathen holidays in a public way, in any way. But again, it's not something I'm going to say that person is an idolater or a heathen. When I know them personally, they know the Lord, I think they're wrong. Here's some other things. Dress codes. Bible translations. I am a strong King James Bible. That's all I've ever used. That's all I ever know. That's the one that I have memorized. But I want to caution you, if you take the position that the King James Bible is the only translation that can make a church, you realize you've unchurched everybody from before 1611. That's the first edition of the King James Bible. And certainly I believe that there are churches that are not English churches that have other translations. So, again, I try to think these things through. I'm strong. I've never used anything but the King James. I've never, but I just can't go so far as to say, that's not a church. Because the Lollards didn't have the King James Bible. The Anabaptists didn't have the King James Bible. In fact, you look at the people in the first century, all they had was Old Testament Scripture. That's all they had. And the letters that were written. But that's for an entirely... How about this one? Eschatology. I'm talking about all these different cans of worms. I've been my entire Christian life pre-mill, pre-trib. I believe that Christ is going to come back before the tribulation in the air. I believe there'll be a 7-year tribulation, that there will be that we're coming back with Christ to establish the millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year reign. After that 7-year period, that after that there's going to be a rebellion, then the final put down of Satan, the great white throne, the new heavens and the new earth. That's how I see it lining out. Now, what if somebody doesn't believe that? Well, again, I would disagree with them. Like one dear brother, I was at his ordination and people were crucifying him because he was post-trib. And I said, "Brother, you know I'm pre-trib, but this brother, everything else, he's sound. He preaches the truth. He lives the truth. He's a godly young man." So, then another one, wine versus grape juice. I was raised in a grape juice church. I came to see the truth of wine. But, again, it's not something that I can't force people to believe in wine for the Lord's Supper. Now, I believe it. I pastor a church that believes in wine for the Lord's Supper. And here's another one, the woman's head cover. I believe it. I believed it for years, that a woman ought to have power on her head, just like 1 Corinthians chapter 11 teaches. But I'm not going to demonize people who have not come to that conclusion. Okay? So, what am I trying to get at here? I'm making everybody mad, ain't I? But, I've opened up almost every can of worms that Baptists have been fussing and arguing about. I'm sure that there's others that I haven't talked about. What do you do in such cases? I think it has to be left up to the personal liberty of each believer. See? Through the years, I've learned to have fellowship where I can and respectfully disagree when I have beliefs or convictions that may be different from my Christian friend. I didn't always believe that way. I was mean at one time in my life. If you can believe that, somebody, a harmless little guy like me, there was a time when I was pretty self-righteous. And I thought I was right about everything. But I've learned over the years that I'm going to fellowship with people as far as I can. I'm able to do that with a clear conscience and without demonizing my friend where I feel they may be wrong. Okay? Because I don't think that's Christ-like to do that. Now, I'm going to give you a real-life example of what I'm talking about. The man that God used to first preach the gospel to me and was instrumental in leading me to Christ, he has a solid Christian testimony. He is faithful. And he led me to the Lord, helped me, taught me, encouraged me, prayed for me. Well, he's in an entirely different denomination today. And yet he remains one of my dearest friends. He loves the Lord. He shares the gospel of Christ with everyone. And he lives for the Lord. I believe he's saved. I believe he loves God. We don't agree on the subject of ecclesiology, but we love and we respect one another. We pray for one another. He's my brother in Christ. And my aim has always been to follow what I believe is the time-honored maxim of Christ. Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. And as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. Matthew 7:12, and it's repeated in Luke 6:31, a little different language. And basically those verses are saying, treat other people the way you would want to be treated. Now, sad to say, the practice of this maxim is rare, and it's not used very much among Christian brethren in our day. For example, good brethren, they may agree on the doctrines of grace, the gospel, church truth, and yet differ in their view of eschatology. I could take you tonight to my Baptist theology section where I have systematic theologies by various Baptists through the centuries. And I could probably pick out 10 different views on eschatology by 10 different authors. All right? You're going to have to, if you believe all of that, yet there's a little sliver there you don't, are you going to back yourself in a corner to the place where you can't have fellowship with people because they don't dot every I and cross every T just like you do? If you do, for one thing, you're setting yourself up as the only one that's right. But secondly, you ain't going to have much fellowship. Now again, through the years, you look at what I've written, Look at what I've preached, what I've practiced. I believe and I stand for a lot of truths. But I'm not going to demonize people that may not see things just like I do. And I fear what's happened among Baptists. Instead of rejoicing in all the truth they agree on, they choose to demonize or stigmatize one another over what they disagree on. And I think it'd be in the best interest of believers and Baptists to rejoice in what they can fellowship around, what they have in common, and learn to respectfully disagree with one another on points of doctrine and practice they can't agree on. And let's dispense with the name-calling, charges of heresy, and tail-bearing when it comes to those that we disagree with. Remember the golden rule. How would you want somebody to treat you? Treat them likewise. Now, next week, we'll get on to the one final area, and that's fellowship with the world. So, and we'll see what the Bible says about that.